John Stott, I'm sure it was John Stott, used to watch EastEnders every week. Not because he understood or delighted in EastEnders, but he chose to watch EastEnders so that he would preach understanding what was going on in the world. They used to talk about having your Bible in one hand and your newspaper in the other, just to understand culture. My problem with soaps is this, is that soaps just go from one crisis to the next. Have you ever watched a soap where there was a happy wedding? They don't do happy weddings. Something has to go wrong. Something has to be traumatic, some kind of crisis in order that you'll go, and why watch them at Christmas? Because you're pretty much guaranteed a pub is going to blow up, there's going to be a bus crash, or there's going to be a murder on Christmas Day. Forbid that soaps show a light or happy part of life. Is that pretty accurate? All right. But you should still watch them to understand who people are watching. Daniel is not an easy read. Daniel goes from crisis to crisis. The opening verses had the people of Israel being forcibly, the best of them, being forcibly removed from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. That's the opening scene. The opening scene is of the severe faithfulness of God. And then as that chapter one unfolds, you've got Daniel and his friends having to make a stand right from the beginning. And if you don't have Daniel 1 verse 8, you don't have the rest of the book. And the crises keep coming, but this time the next crisis comes for Nebuchadnezzar. He has bad dreams. He has sleepless nights. He has divine nudges where God is saying something to him in his dream, where God is speaking to him in his sleep. But when he wakes, despite that he has so many questions, there is no one who can provide an answer. It's a time of crisis. Imagine waking up with that splinter in your mind, with that splinter of your heart, knowing that something is wrong, but you don't know what it is, and no one can help you. But the crisis for Nebuchadnezzar leads to the crisis for the empire. The king, in seeking answers from the wise, in seeking it from their magicians, from everything that they put their trust in, and because there were no answers, you have the wrath of the king. And it comes with a cost. Look at what it says in chapter 2 in verse 12. It says this. This made the king so angry and furious. Stop for a moment and think of those who have achieved all that the world has to offer, the best of it. And then they discover that the emptiness of life is still there. That's a good picture to have. And what that turns to, it turns to anger and to rage. And here's the cost for the wise. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. And it's crisis after crisis. And now there's a crisis for Daniel and his friends. And if we look into the Bible's big story, the big question is this. If it is God who has led his people from Jerusalem into the foreign land, and if it is God who had promised to send a rescue, and if it is crisis after crisis after crisis, the big question is this. Where is God? Where is God? And you can ask that same question when you look at the world around us, whether it is in business, whether it is in your work, whether it is in politics, whether it is in geopolitics. Where is God in this? In a fallen land. And what Daniel does is that he shows a remarkable response. A remarkable response. And the first thing that we see with Daniel is poise and posture. What's your boiling point? What's your point where just something has to go wrong and it all comes out? Is it as simple as somebody cutting you up at a roundabout? What is that point that you know that if something happens beyond this, it's like, ah. But what you discover about Daniel is a calmness in the midst of a crisis. In fact, one of the translations, I think it's NIV, describes him acting with wisdom and tact when his life is on the line. The ESV describes it, with his life on the line, he acts with prudence and with discretion. Have you ever spoken to somebody and they've come to tell you something and you've just bit their head off and you say, why? You don't know what kind of day I'm having. On our kitchen, we have lots of different quotes, and one went up today. And the quote that went up today is this: do not dismiss the problems of others, even when distracted by your own. But Daniel doesn't act like a headless chicken. He doesn't panic. And there's almost that personification here in Daniel of somebody who in the times of crisis seeks God, who is that personification of be still and know that I am God. But don't you know what's going on? Don't you know the news I've just heard? Don't you know what I'm going through? Be still and know that I am God. And it's not just Daniel's calmness that shines out, it's his perspective. He looks at the circumstance not through the lens of his own safety, but he looks at the circumstance and his perspective is he wants to rescue others. Look at what it says in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and thus said to him, I think even of that encounter, that's the man's responsibility, to take your life. He went in and thus said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show you the king's interpretation. Don't destroy those who brought us into captivity. Don't destroy those who are our enemy. Don't destroy those who are godless. And Daniel is not seeking the destruction of enemies. He is instead being faithful to God's command to seek the good of this city. And in the time of crisis, he is being still and seeking God. But in the time of crisis, he is still obedient to the word. It's remarkable, isn't it? That God has said, seek the good of the city. And Daniel, when his life is on the line, is still seeking the good of the city. And he gathers his friends to pray. And with his eyes on the King of Kings, the prayer turns to praise. And as we saw last week, there are three things that become evident about Daniel's character. The first thing is this, is his humility. So often that anger and frustration comes out because we believe we are powerless. And it's about us. And it's about pride. But Daniel comes with humility that says, I give you these answers, but I know a God who can. But he not only comes with humility, he comes with confidence. Look at what it says in verse 27. It says this, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. Your dream and visions as your head lay in your bed are these. And with humility and with confidence, Daniel becomes effective. And if chapter 1, we said last week, is about it's not enough to stand, what we saw this week in chapter 2 is that we must also bow the knee. The king's sleepless nights led to what? Daniel's sleepless nights led to what? To prayerfulness. The King James translates James chapter 5 and verse 16 like this: "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Who is prayerful, who is confident, and who is effective. Think of the difference between Jonah and Paul in the storm. Jonah, throw me overboard. Paul, the God holds us fast. His humility, his confidence, and his effectiveness. And we're in the final week of this chapter. And the big story of the chapter is this. In verses 1 to 12, you've got the king who is unsettled because there is a splinter in his mind and in his heart. And along, because the king suffers, everyone else suffers too. It's like Herod. When he heard the birth of Jesus, he became unsettled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Then from verses 13 to 30 that we looked at last week, you were meant to see two men in stark contrast. Nebuchadnezzar, the thoroughly murderer man, but building without God. And Daniel, faith in a fallen land. Why? Why does he not lose his poise? Because God is still in control. And then we understand why he has that poise from verses 31 to 49. And that's our main focus tonight. Because there is a king and a kingdom to come. That God is the Lord of history. But here is what is striking about these verses. What is being described here is not just a kingdom to come, but a kingdom that is already there and growing. Look at what it says in verse 44. Look at what it says. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all over these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." God is on the move. And so if we are to look tonight from verses 31 to the end, and if we are to unpack the passage, what's really helpful tonight is that it does unfold into three bits. So if you've got your Bible open, you'll see in verses 31 to 35 that the dream is revealed. What it is, the unanswered question God makes known. Then from verses 36 to 45, what you have is the dream's interpretation. This is what it is, and now this is what it means. This is what God will do, and this is what God is doing. And then in verses 46 to the end, going from the revelation of the dream, the interpretation of the dream, you have the dream applied. This is what it means for life. This is what's going to happen next. And God having revealed his work, God having revealed himself, we then look in these closing verses at the reactions to it, whether or not men will stand or fall. But to understand what is happening in these verses, there are three key verses that help us to understand the context and how it flows. The first key verse is in verse 11. Look at what it says, because you can't lose sight of this. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the God whose dwelling is not with flesh. That's the context. A question that needs answered, and no one has it. Then the second key verse is in verse 21, part of Daniel's song of praise. He says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and set up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God is in control. And then the third key verse, and particularly for us tonight, is this. It changes our perspective. It changes how we see history. It changes how we see our day-to-day life. It says this in verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left on other people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to the end, and it shall stand together." And the big question being asked, as Nebuchadnezzar comes with the question that seems impossible to answer, and if it's not answered, it comes with significant consequences. The question is this: who can do this? Who can reveal what is on the hearts of men and women? Who can shine light in a dark place? Who can help people to understand not only the answer, but the questions that need to be asked? Who can give the answer to the unease that something is not right? Who can give the answer to the question that there is something not right in the world and there is something not right in me? And so many people don't even know, never mind what the answer is, they don't even know what the question is. All they feel is that something is wrong. And it leads to anger and to hurt and frustration and to rage. So who can do this? Who can not only give the answer, but knows what the question is? And when we look at these familiar verses, we actually have to read the text really closely. And just look at a few things here with me to show what I mean. First of all, how is God spoken of in these verses? He is described as the God of heaven. Why is the word kingdom repeated over and over again? And what does that look like? And why was it that by chance and coincidence, we this morning, in a very different part of the Bible, were looking at the king and the kingdom? You need to read the text closely to see the things that last and the things that will pass. But there's another last thing to see in the text. It happens at least four times. What it says, but God. You have your plans, but God. You're building an empire, Nebuchadnezzar, but God. You're feeling lost in a foreign land, but God. And here we see how God reveals and how God rescues. But we begin really with our verses tonight with the dream that is revealed. And you cannot help but think about the confidence of Daniel. All of us find it hard to share our faith. But he walks in to the man who has got his life in his hands, and he says this: you saw. No apology, no kind of diffidence, no kind of, well, I'm not so sure. He comes in and says, you saw. Certainty. Thus says the Lord. That's all he has. He is trusting God with the consequences of repeating what he knows that God has revealed. All he has. And it's not just his life on the line, it is the life of the rest of the wise, and with that, the impact on the empire. And he comes in with this confidence, not arrogance, not pride, not smugness, but he comes in simply saying that this is what God has said, thus says the Lord. The God who knows. The God who speaks. The God who reveals. The God who nudges. And in these opening verses, what we discover is that it's not just the message that's important, but so is the messenger. It's not just the message that is important, but here is this Hebrew boy taken into captivity, standing before the most powerful man in the world. And God speaks through him. And Nebuchadnezzar discovers for the first life there is a man in Daniel who comes as a man under authority. He makes a king discover that he too is under authority. But think of that contrast. The slave standing before the king saying, you, like me, are under authority. You, like me, stand before the king. You, what are we to the living God? But the calm and the poise and the gentleness and the graciousness with which he speaks. It's not just the message that's as important. But think for a moment of how often, so many times, we have said, how can I say anything? How can I be of any use? But what Daniel understands is it's not about him. People are not convinced by Christ by you. But the message. Thus says the Lord. And as he comes to tell the king what it is that he dreams. And could you imagine for a moment what it must have been like that for the king, who knows he has told no one. And somebody has come and said, you know what's on my heart. Think of the number of times where people stood before Jesus and it was as if a light was switched on in their life and they're going, how did you know that? Have you ever come to listen to the word of God and you've come with a circumstance and situation and you've gone, Mark's been on my social media. How did you know what was going on in my life? I've told no one. I remember my dad once telling a story of somebody who accosted him at the door at Bargeddy and said, she told you. And what she had thought was that she had disclosed something to a friend the night before, and she thought that that friend, late at night, had then phoned my dad and said, this thing's happened. He then completely rewrote the sermon just to speak to her. Do you know what so often those who handle the word of God do well? See if we know that something is going on in your life. We tend to avoid it. She never weaponize it. But imagine what it would be like for her saying, how did he know? Well, he hadn't a clue, but God did. But this is what the word of God does. This is why we have confidence in sharing the word of God, because he knows what's on the hearts of men and women. He knows the hidden things. He knows the things that we haven't told anyone, and he's got something to say to you. How often have you come and went, oh my word, God spoke to me. How did God know? You catch a glimpse in that of what it is for Herod, for Nebuchadnezzar, and you could almost imagine, was his heart beating faster? Did he begin to be in awe and wonder? But Daniel just doesn't tell him what it is. He gives the interpretation. And in the interpretation, two kings are being contrasted. It is like Jesus at this hillside feeding the 5,000 and Herod's banquet. The first king that is displayed is the king who raises himself up. Look at what I have done. And the other king, the one who had given him it all. The king who thought he was self-made, and the king who had given him all his authority and power. And the first contrast that Nebuchadnezzar has to deal with is this, is that the only reason that you are on the throne is because that was God's plan and purpose. How hard is that for the self-made man? That the only reason why you're in that position of authority, that position of power, is because God purposed it that way. And it's not only kings that are being contrasted. What is happening as the dream is revealed is that kingdoms are being contrasted. And as you look at the verses and just see how what's happening as they go down, the statue from the top down to the bottom, what you discover is that as you go down, something is growing, but as you go down, something is also declining. So as you go down the statue, what you discover is that with each succeeding kingdom, it grows in power. And yet, it declines in glory. That as you go down this statue, you discover that each succeeding kingdom grows in strength, but declines in unity. That with each time you go down from one kingdom to the next, it grows in fragmentation, but it declines in splendor. And the kingdoms that are revealed, the rise and fall, it goes from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks and to Alexander the Great, who wept because there was no more lands to conquer. And then the Romans and all the division between the East and the West, Constantinople and Rome itself. And the Roman Empire that was to last longer than any of the others. Where are they now? They've faded away. They've all gone. And you can visit the ruins of the Colosseum. And each empire stood proudly. And each empire has gone, like chaff in the wind. And how humbling it must have been to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And God says, it won't last because you won't last. Look at history. Think of the British Empire. At one point, the British Empire covered a quarter of the world's population. What is the empire now? But a ridiculous island on the edge of Europe that doesn't have a clue what it is. With not enough of boats that are working to send it anywhere. And yet there was a time that they would say the sun would never set on the empire, although I think that phrase was first used of the Spanish Empire. And where is it? Empires rise and fall, but they are nothing more than a spectator to the God of history. Think even of the British Empire. What is happening in all its glory and splendor? It declines, and then what? It fragments. At one point, Glasgow. Was Glasgow not considered the second city of the empire? Most of the world can't even pronounce Glasgow. Have you ever gone through, what's the name of the graveyard that people get to see from the Royal? I think that's weird. You sit in the Royal and you look at the graveyard. It's like doctors' whispers go, when we make mistakes. Have you ever walked through the necropolis? Those great and proud statues of our forefathers? We're a pale reflection of what we once were, because we are nothing more than a spectator to the God of history. And as these empires rise and fall, says Daniel, a kingdom will grow that will outlast them all and will bring them all down. A kingdom that will be God's creation, that will be unbreakable, that will be victorious, that will cover all the earth, that will take the weakest looking things that the world has to offer, will be a kingdom made without hands. And the question being asked here as Daniel stands before the king, as he reveals the dream, as he interprets the dream, is this: is what on earth is God doing? What on earth is God doing? Well, says Daniel, God is fulfilling his promise. In every page whispers the name of Jesus. And this stone that is cut not by human hands, that will bring all other kingdoms crashing down, is not a new picture in the Bible, but a familiar one. Turn with me to Genesis 49. And in fact, don't worry, I'll read it for you. I want to do these three quickly. But what to do is, while I read these, stick your finger in Luke chapter 20. But there is a familiar picture being given. And maybe the first one will take you by surprise. It says this, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd. Does anyone know what comes next? The stone of Israel. you ever sometimes read something and think, I've read that before, but I've never heard it? Read it, Genesis 49. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Right back in Genesis 49, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 8, verses 14 to 15. Says this, sorry, Isaiah 8 says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And these words are still wet on the paper. But turn with me to Luke chapter 20. In these verses with the revelation of Jesus, Luke 20 and verse 9. I shouldn't have told you to look up because you've got there first. Luke 20 says this, verse 9. And think of the context in which is being said about the king who has come being rejected. It says this, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Nebuchadnezzar is only a tenant. He sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, this one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him so that an inheritance may be ours. And then they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will we do with the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not, but he looked directly at them. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. God is fulfilling his promise because there is a kingdom growing. His king is coming, but it won't pass, it won't fade away, and it will never end. But remarkably, this is good news. Because in what appears to be the darkest of moments, with Israel overwhelmed, the faithful in a faithless land, God says this, my kingdom will triumph. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for him he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore let us be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. But the dream needs to be applied. To whom is God speaking? Is he speaking to Nebuchadnezzar? Now look at the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. He is humbled, but he's not changed. He's awed, but he is not converted. He has relief because he knows that his bit will be okay. He does not care what happens after he leaves this world. He is only concerned about the present. How does it apply to Daniel? Here he is standing as a lone voice, as a faithful man in a fallen land. And God says, Daniel, look behind the curtain. This isn't how it will end. And whatever trial or tribulation, whatever dark valley, whatever how this empire appears to be, this will pass. Where does the true confidence in the Christian come from? John 19 and verse 11 says this. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You have no authority unless it had been given to you from above." Who is God speaking to? Is he speaking to Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, he is. Is he speaking to Daniel? Yes, he is. But friends, he's speaking to you. He's asking you to live with a different perspective. He's calling you to look for a different outcome. He's asking you to trust in a different king and to belong to a different kingdom. Has anyone seen that clip? I can't even remember what it's a clip from. It might have been one of the Pirates of Caribbean films where the ship's blowing all around the captain. Have you seen it? And there's bits of wood everywhere. And he just serenely steps down. It's going, pew, pew, pew. This is what it is to be a Christian. To walk serenely. To walk calmly. To walk with posture and poise. It does not mean that there are not bad things. It does not mean that there are awful empires. It does not mean that there are not awful dictators. But it's to live to know that you belong to a different king and a different kingdom, and the confidence that it brings you and the work that you are called to. And here is where it gets intensely practical. It's not intended for us to go home and do nothing. It's not intended us to go home and feel a little bit better and go, right, that's good, God's in control, putting on EastEnders. It's a call to get on with the job. Let me suggest to you that the people who are most earthly, in fact, let me rephrase that, heavenly people are the most earthly use. We often say, you know, heavenly-minded people are of no earthly use. That's not true. People who know where they are going, who know that God is in control, who know that he is a king, to know that the kingdom is growing, to know that he is sovereign, are of the most earthly use. Because while everyone's losing their heads, they go, my God is still in control. Look at Daniel and his friends. How do the verses end? They've got jobs to do. They're faithful to their calling. They continue with that purpose of being seeking the good of the city. They're given this high honor. And as we'll discover next week, with this high honor comes a risky position. How are we to get on with the job? Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, what is it that Jesus says? And here's the coming kingdom. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" There's a job to do. It doesn't matter about the circumstance. It's not for us to say, well, it's too difficult, it's too hard, the challenges are too great, we're under-resourced, whatever it might be. We can't even say, look, the presbytery plan is difficult for us. Just get on with the job. Why? Because his kingdom is growing, because he is on the throne. Repent and believe the gospel. And here is encouragement for you and I, is that the kingdom is still growing. Isn't it ironic, maybe not the right word, but isn't it ironic that what Babylon needed was for men of faith to be faithful to their calling? What our communities need, what our families need, what our businesses need, what our politics need, are those who are faithful to their calling. It might bring high honor and risky positions. But wouldn't it be great if Christians became more known for what they do rather than what they're against? Wouldn't it be great if Christians were more known for the difference that they made rather than the fingers that they point? Wouldn't it be great if the church was known for seeking the good of the city? Because his kingdom is still growing. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego got on with the job. If you were a historian standing watching the Roman Empire and you saw 11 dysfunctional disciples, which one's going to last? The only way that Rome now gets a look in is for the latest edition of gladiator movies. And yet here we are, because God's kingdom grew as far as Christen. And God took the weak things of the world. And the gospel is still spreading. His kingdom is still growing. If chapter 1 says we have to stand, and if chapter 2 says we have to bow the knee, will the closing verses say this? Christian, get on with the job. Get on with the job. Why? Because the Lamb wins and his kingdom is growing. It is so easy to become discouraged. It is so easy to become dispirited. It is so easy to become disillusioned. It is so easy to become fed up. But the closing verses of Daniel say, our God reigns. Get on with the job. Why? In Matthew 16, there's often a debate about what Jesus means when he says, on this rock. I don't think there's any debate. I don't think you could read Genesis 49. I don't think you could read Psalm 1:8. I don't think you can read Isaiah 8 and not say that Jesus is speaking about Jesus, not Peter. But listen to what he says. Now think for a moment of all your frustrations. Think for a moment of all the challenges. Think of the moment of all that that is, about how we're constantly told about the decline of the church. And denominations will rise and fall. But listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if that was true in Daniel 2, as a faithful man in a fallen land, it is no less true on the 31st of May, 2026. And it will be no less true tomorrow. And the week after that, and it will be no less true when we are all gone. Because God is working his purpose out. Let's pray together.